We thank God to be in His presence this morning. The subject we're discussing is, I told you I'd stop before we got to Romans chapter 9, discuss free will. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to introduce you to a man in the history of the church who had declared a heretic, but just because the church has declared someone a heretic doesn't necessarily mean that people are heretics. Today, my belief in the Word of God would be unorthodox compared to what is orthodox. Most of the church today is captivated by this man's thinking. And so my viewpoint, if you look up the word heretic, would be to have an unorthodox viewpoint, not the accepted belief. Because most of the accepted belief, most of the churches today are captivated by the thinking of this man right here, of whom we're going to discuss. If you ever get a chance, I challenge you to go to your local Christian bookstore and buy the book called Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. It's called The Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, and he'll trace these same things up through the history of the church and show you how the concept of free will, what it has finally come to in the church today, not only in the church but in the world. This morning, there's three systems of salvation in the world today. Now, two of these systems are rooted in man's good works towards God, and the third is rooted in God's good favor toward man. The first two systems show man's method of trying to save himself, and the third system shows how a loving God saves man. The first two methods go all the way back to Cain. Remember, he offered the fruit of his own works. The third method, the third system, goes back to God in the very Garden of Eden, wherein He slays an animal and He clothes Adam and Eve. That is God's method of salvation. Now, the next few weeks, we're going to examine three concepts. And these three concepts, unless you grasp them, you will not understand the relevance of God's salvation towards you. Man can't he can never be saved anyway unless he realizes that he has no ability to come to God on his own. He is a wretched sinner, and he cannot pay the debt he owes to a righteous God. Because every time you sin, you incur a debt of sin. We can never pay that debt of sin. Somebody's got to pay it in our stead. Now, the next few weeks, we're going to examine the word Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism. Notice that it's a type of Pelagianism, which is also known as Cassianism, which we'll get there not next week, but the next. I'm going to show you Semi-Pelagianism is Cassianism, and Arminianism. They're all Semi-Pelagian. Pelagianism is pure Pelagian, and I believe today the church is captivated by pure Pelagianism. Not so much a Semi-Pelagianism as Arminianism, but pure Pelagianism. But we will examine also Augustinianism. All these concepts come from individuals up through the history of the church. A man named Pelagius, a man named Cassian, a man named Arminius, and a man named Augustine. Augustinianism is also known as Calvinism. Now the first two, Pelagianism and Semi-Pelagianism, which is Cassianism and also Arminianism, has been condemned at various councils of the church. Augustinianism, though, was the view of Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and myself. The Microsoft Concordia Encyclopedia. If you'll go home, look in your encyclopedia under the word Calvinism, you will find this statement. Calvinist doctrine lies within the Pauline, Paul, and Augustinian theological tradition. So if you're going to follow Paul, if you're going to follow what Paul said, then you're going to have to follow Calvinism, because Calvinism is just exactly what Paul teaches and lays down in the Scriptures. Its central beliefs includes the belief in an absolute sovereignty of God and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Today we do not see the absolute sovereignty of God in the church. People think man is more, and we discussed that last week. Last week I examined the concept of man's freedom and God's sovereignty. Did we not? And I showed that any view that destroys human freedom and responsibility is a faulty viewpoint, and any view that destroys God's absolute sovereignty is also a faulty viewpoint. This is because the Bible does affirm both. It affirms man is free in the sense that he makes his own choices, but it never alludes to the fact that he's so free that God can't do anything to him. That is what's taught today in the church, that, oh, God is so limited by man's free will that God can't violate it. God can't do this, and God can't do that, and that's baloney. The Bible doesn't teach that. Even Otis last week had us go to Psalms 103, and while I was there, while he was teaching on a couple of scriptures down from the beginning there, I seen verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." That's everybody. God's kingdom rules over everybody. All right? The Bible only affirms that man is free to make his own choices. Doesn't mean he has absolute freedom. The sin of man was in his quest to be more free than what he was. God limited and restricted him by a tree. "The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." So man wasn't entirely so free that he could do anything he wanted to. God limited freedom. All right? But God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing and no one can resist him. Period. Nobody can resist God to the point to where God is not sovereign. God is God. If we choose, if I make plans with my family to go on a picnic, if I make plans with my family to go to the park, what do I always say? If the Lord's willing, it doesn't rain, we'll go down there. Can I keep it from raining? I'm not sovereign. I can't stop the hand of God from interrupting what I plan on doing. So we're not so free that we can resist God. We actually have to, and James even tells us, if we should say, if the Lord will, we should do this and that. Not we're going to do this and that, but if the Lord will, we should do this and that. The Bible teaches that. Now today I want to introduce you to a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who was born in Ireland in 354 A.D. And he was a man that was so stirred in his soul to call the church back to a vigorous pursuit of virtue and moral perfection. He was a type of the Pharisee of his day. Now, some will say, well, I see his error already, but no. If we'll go back to the early Pharisees before the time of Christ, the first Pharisees were not the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. The first Pharisees were people who come out from the Babylonian captivity and had a desire to see God's word followed and a desire to bring the true worship of God back to the people. It wasn't until the time of Jesus that they had done disintegrated into the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. Now, Pelagius was a type of the Pharisee. He had a zeal. He was stirred by the immorality of his day. When he went to Rome, he was so stirred that he wanted to bring the church back to a pure religion, you know, a pure Christianity. He wanted to bring the church back to doing what the Word of God said. Now, let me say that in his struggle against a man in the church named St. Augustine, he was aided by two men. One was named Coelestius, and the other was named Julian of Eclanum. Of the three, Julian was the most aggressive, though he was less of an agitator than Coelestius. Now, what started the whole controversy with Augustine and Pelagius was that Pelagius came across a prayer by Augustine. Augustine had wrote a prayer, and Pelagius come across this prayer. And this prayer read like this, "O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what you do desire." Now, Pelagius had no problem with the second portion of this prayer. Certainly, God can command what he does desire. Second part says, "and command what you do desire." What was the first part of the prayer was what Pelagius had a problem with. Oh, God, grant what you command. For Pelagius, if God commanded it, man has the ability to do it. He was using philosophy. He wasn't using the Word of God. He was saying that if God commanded it, then God would be unjust to ask us to do it if we couldn't do it. But as we see, we progress here, we're going to see that he denies man's fall. He denies that people are born in this world fallen. And that's where Pelagianism, and we see the same concept today, and we'll get there. But for Pelagius, Adam's fall didn't affect us at all. So for Augustine to pray for God to grant him the ability to do what he commanded, that was just, Pelagius just went ballistic. He couldn't handle that. All right? Now, Pelagius had no problem with the second portion, but if God asks us to do something, then he has the right to command us. But the first part of the prayer is what riled old Pelagius up. God, grant what you command. What was Augustine asking God to grant? It could not be his permission, because a creature never needs to ask permission to do what he has been commanded to do. And indeed, he would need permission not to do it. But Augustine was asking for something else. He was asking for a gift to attend the command. Augustine realized man has no ability to do what God asks without his divine grace. Man has no ability, for Augustine, man had no ability to do what God asked without God's divine grace. Right? Pelagius realized that Augustine was asking for the gift of divine grace to assist him in doing what God commanded. So Pelagius raised this question: is the assistance of divine grace needed for a human being to obey God's command? Or can those commands be obeyed without such assistance? So Pelagius raised the question: do we need grace to do what God asked? Or can I do them things that God asked without grace? For Pelagius, man has the ability in and of himself to do what God asks without any assistance from God. Now, we hear that same thing in the church today. People say God only helps those who help themselves. That is not true. I thank God that God, when I was without strength, in due time, Christ died for me. I praise God for that. But we're going to see next week, and we're going to discuss Augustine next week. You're going to see Augustine's viewpoints are rooted in Paul's viewpoints, Paul's letters. Pelagius is not. He's using a philosophical system whereby he's pressing philosophy upon the Bible. He's not using Scripture. And now it is here that Pelagian will answer with philosophy and not Scripture, because for Pelagius, the command to obey implies the ability to obey. This will be true not only of the moral law of God, but also all the commands that are in the gospel. According to Pelagius, if God commands people to believe in Christ, then they must have the ability to believe in Christ. If he commands them to believe in Christ, they must have the ability to believe in Christ without the aid of grace. If God commands people to repent, then they must have the ability to repent. And obedience does not in any way need to be granted. Do you see the underlying philosophical presupposition in Pelagius' thinking? He isn't answering with Scripture, but is drawing a conclusion from his own bias. He believed that if God asked a man to do something, then that necessarily concludes that a man can do whatsoever God commands. For Pelagius, man was not affected by the fall in any way. We will see this. We're going to examine 18 concepts that Pelagius held. And we're going to see, for him, man always has the ability to do whatever God asks. Now, the Bible tells us, to be you holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And it also says, for you to be perfect, for I am perfect. Does man, without the aid of God's grace, have the ability in and of himself to be holy? Absolutely not. But today's church is teaching Pelagianism. We're going to see that. Augustine would answer this by saying that we cannot obey what God commands, because in the garden man fell. Man lost the moral ability. He didn't lose liberty or freedom. He still has freedom to choose whatever he so desires. We never make any choices contrary than what we desire. And if we come into this world fallen, enemies of Christ, alienated, and spiritually dead, we will never desire God or Christ. It isn't until the Spirit works a work of regeneration in our heart to where we come to Christ, because now the desires change. And we love Christ, but no man loves God or seeks after God until that comes about. Right? Today, it's being taught the opposite. You must believe in faith, and then God will save you. That is not true. God's got to save you, or you will never believe. I will not recant, and I won't shrink in saying, if you can lead a person in a decision for Christ, they are not saved. A decision to come to Christ will not save you. And if you can lead anybody to an intellectual consent to make that decision, then they are not born again. Did you make the decision in your life to be birthed the first time? Absolutely not. Jesus said that which is born in the flesh is flesh, but that which is born in the Spirit is spirit. Just like you're born in the flesh, you're born in the Spirit. Of His own will beget He us, word the word of truth. Not ours. He, of His own will, beget me. I was dead in trespasses and sins. Alright? For Augustine would answer this by saying, we cannot obey what God commands, because in the garden man fell and lost the moral ability to do what God commands. But God's law does not change, and His commands for us to be holy is because He is holy. And He commands us to be perfect because He is perfect. And so the ability to do this we do not have. Adam had it, and he lost it. We realize that when Adam fell, it also plunged us into a corrupt state, and so that by nature we are children of wrath. And not only can we not do what God asks, but we do not want to do what God asks. When I was a natural man living in the world, I didn't care about God. I didn't think about God or the things of God. I hated God. I didn't want to hear His commands, thou shalt not commit adultery. I didn't want to hear His commands. I didn't want nobody restricting me. I was rebelling against my Creator. All right? One thing I want to make abundantly clear is that this controversy was waged on the clearest terms between these two men. Adolf Harnack, in his History of Dogma, stated, "There has never perhaps been another crisis of equal importance in church history in which the opponents have expressed the principles at issue so clearly and abstractly, except for the Arian dispute at the Council of Nicaea when they disputed about the doctrine of the Trinity and the church affirmed that God is a triune God. Other than that, this has been the clearest on both sides. Both sides make both of their points clear, so that nobody was confused about what was going on. Other times up through the history of the church, they had councils and stuff, and some people didn't really understand their opponent's viewpoint. But at this time, this debate was waged on the clearest of all of arguments. They all understood what was being said. So for Pelagius, nature does not require grace in order to fulfill its obligations. Free will, properly exercised, produces virtue, which is a supreme good and is justly followed by reward. By his own effort, man can achieve whatever is required of him in morality and religion. The Bible says all good things come down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And of his own will beget he us with the word of truth. That means every good gift that you do have, that wherein you do good towards God. And believe me, you can't do good towards God. Nobody does until they are born again and have faith. Because the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So a natural man never does anything good towards God. And he never seeks God because he doesn't have any faith. Now, only the born again people have faith. Right? Even the very gifts that you've been given to do good towards God, God's going to turn around and reward His own gifts. The gift that I have to come to church, the gift I have to do God's will, the gift I have to walk by faith is God's gift. And He's going to turn around and reward that gift. And He loves me because that gift's in me. The good things that He puts in me, He loves. And I will never perish because He loves what He started in me because of Jesus' sake. Right? In summarizing the main beliefs of Pelagius, we will follow Adolf Harnack in his outline that is laid out in his History of Dogma. There's 18 beliefs that Pelagius had, and we're going to try to get through all these today. I want to go on to Augustine next week. But the first thing Pelagius believed is that he believed that God's highest attributes are His goodness and His justice. And for Pelagius, these attributes are the sine qua non. Sine qua non is Latin for the essential attributes. This is God's essential attribute of the divine character. And without them, God would not be God. Now, I understand God would not be God if He wasn't a just God. And God wouldn't be a God but if He wasn't a good God. But people can be good and people can be just and still not be God. Right? The sine qua non for my belief in God is that God is absolutely sovereign. That is the starting point in my theology. And if God is absolutely sovereign, then man can't be so free to where God can't violate his freedom. That is the starting point. And if you start with that starting point, that God is sovereign, you can't, your whole theology will work out up under that. That means in salvation, God's sovereign. And He's going to bring about a desired effect wherever He chooses. And everything that I believe throughout the rest of the Bible starts with God's sovereignty. Right? The second premise or the second belief on which Pelagius builds is this. If God is altogether good, then everything He has created is also good. All of His creation is good. And this would include man. He believes that even man was good. Philip Schaff. Now, we're not arguing Adam wasn't good. We're just saying since Adam, men are not good. Right, Philip Schaff, in summarizing these states, Adam, he taught, was created by God sinless, we agree with, and entirely competent to all good, and with an immortal spirit and a mortal body. He was endowed with reason and free will. Again, I don't disagree with any of this right here. With his reason, he was to have dominion over irrational creatures, and with his free will, he was to serve God. Freedom is the supreme good, the honor and glory of man, the bonum natura, that cannot be lost. Now there, I don't agree with him. It can be lost. It is the sole basis of the ethical relation of man to God, who would have no unwilling service. It consists, according to Pelagius, essentially in the liberum arbitrium, or the possibilitas bona et mali, or the freedom of choice, that's just Latin, the freedom of choice, and the absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or to do evil. In other words, Adam was born with the ability at every moment either to choose good or to choose evil. Now, Pelagius rooted his view of human nature and free will in his doctrine of creation. Free will consists chiefly in the ability to choose either good or evil. The ability or possibility is the very essence of free will, according to Pelagius. This ability is given to man by God in creation, and it is an essential aspect of man's constituent nature. Now, Calvinists do not disagree that man has free will. Man really makes real choices. He is free to choose only what is consistent with his nature. He is free only to choose what is consistent with what he desires. Period. That is freedom. To make real choices according to what one desires is freedom. He's free to do that. But to choose what he doesn't desire, he's lost moral ability. Over in the garden, Adam also had moral ability. And you're going to see Augustine affirm that man lost that moral ability over there. And he doesn't want God. He doesn't desire God. And he doesn't want to do what God asked after the fall. Man lost liberty. He's still free to choose whatever he wants to choose. He's still free to choose whatever he desires. But he's not free to choose God because he doesn't desire God. We all choose according to our strongest inclination at the moment. You've never made any choice, as I've showed you a few weeks ago when I done the problem of evil. You've never chose nothing in your whole life you did not desire to do. And you might say, wait a minute, all things being equal, when I was a little kid, I didn't want to clean the house, but my mama took her whoop up and she whooped my rear end and I cleaned the house. Or she promised to whoop my rear end. Well, all things are not always equal. So, at this moment, your strongest inclination was to not get whooped by mama. So, even though you didn't want to clean house, you got up off your rear end because you had the desire to clean that house more than you had the desire to get whooped by mama. Period. You've always chosen according to your strongest inclination. And when Christ is presented to an unbeliever, their strongest inclination is to not desire Him. They turn from Him. They don't want Him. They hate Him. The Bible said the natural man does not receive the things of God. Right? It takes something in their heart. And if you'll look, the Bible is plain that I water, Apollos the plants, I water, but God giveth the increase. It takes a supernatural work of the Holy Ghost in the heart of people to change them to want to desire God. That's all through the Scriptures. And it all goes back to election, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world. God doesn't do this for everybody. It's only done to His elect. The third premise of Pelagius is that nature was created not only good, but inconvertibly good. In other words, God created Adam's nature good, and it can't turn any other way. It can't become bad. And this is true because the things of nature persist from the beginning of existence, according to Pelagius, to its end. Philip Schaff again states of Pelagius, he views freedom in its form alone and in its first stage, and there fixes it and leaves it. Adam was born good, so he leaves it that way. In perpetual equipoise between good and evil, ready at any moment to turn either way. If people were still in a place to where they could either choose good or evil, in other words, they didn't choose according to what they desired, either good or evil, and then no choice would ever be made because nobody is never in an indecision. We always choose according to our strongest inclination. Alright? It is without past or future, absolutely independent of everything, without or within a vacuum, which make itself a plenum and then becomes a vacuum again, upon which man can write whatsoever he pleases, a restless choice, which after every decision reverts to indecision and oscillation. That's baloney. The human will is, as it were, the eternal Hercules at the crossroad, who takes first a step to the right, then a step to the left, and ever returns to its former position. It's the eternal Hercules. If God can come on me and not move me to the point that I'm so resisting Him that He can't do anything He wants, then I am Lord. My will is stronger than Him, and I'm Hercules and not God. And that's not true. All right, the fourth premise of Pelagius is that human nature is also indestructibly good, that it is constituent essence of man, it remains good. One's behavior may change when we commit sinful deeds, but these actions do not change our nature. He believed that one's behavior might change if you commit sin, but it didn't change the nature of the man if he commits sin. All right? And the fifth premise, which also follows the fourth. Pelagius believed that evil or sin cannot pass into nature. He defines sin as a willingness to do what righteousness forbids, as that from which we are free to abstain, and accordingly what we ever and always can avoid by the proper exercise of the will. Sin is always an act and never a nature. In other words, Pelagius insisted God would be the author of evil. To Pelagius, sinful acts can never cause a sinful nature, nor can evil be inherited. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that we did inherit sin. And one man sinned, so all have sinned. All right? To Pelagius, sinful acts can never cause a sinful nature, can never be inherited. If they could, then the goodness and righteousness of God are destroyed. In his sixth premise, Pelagius explains that sin exists as the result of Satan's snares and sensuous lust. These enticements to sin can be overcome by the exercise of virtue. Even this lust or concupiscence does not arise from the essence of human nature, but is accidental to it. This concupiscence is not itself evil, for Christ Himself is subject to it. This gives rise to the historic formulation regarding concupiscence. It is of sin, inclines of sin, but is itself not sin. And I showed you when I discussed the problem of evil the other week that the Roman Catholics still affirm that. They believe concupiscence is of sin. It pertains, it is of sin. It inclines of sin, but it is in itself not sin. That is not true. Concupiscence is evil desire. And if you've got evil desire in you, it is of sin, it inclines to sin, and it is sin. Period. And a reformer said that. We understand that there's a concept called concupiscence, but we believe that if you've got evil desire in you, it is sin. Period. Today's church teaches that as long as you keep the thought in your mind, it ain't sin. But that's baloney. Evil thoughts is sin. Evil desires is sin. Period. It's called concupiscence. Every man sins when he's drawn away of his own lust. The Bible said in Proverbs 24:9, the thoughts of foolishness is sin. And the Bible also said that to not just the act of adultery, not just the act of killing a man was murder, but the very thought of it. And so we see that sin, concupiscence is sin. Christ did not have concupiscence. He had no evil desire because he was born not through the man's sperm. He wasn't born through man's generation, but he was born through supernatural generation. God bypassed the man. Nature comes from the man, not from the woman. So Christ had no concupiscence. Pelagius' seventh premise concludes that there always remained the possibility and indeed the reality of sinless men. He said there has always been and can be sinless men in this world. Men can be perfect and somehow. This rejects the doctrine of original sin. This denies that men have a corrupt nature as a result of man's fall. Pelagius' eighth premise is that Adam was created with a free will with a certain natural holiness. This natural holiness consisted in the freedom of his will and in his reason. Insofar as these faculties were gifts given by God in creation, they can be considered gifts of grace. They were not earned by Adam, but were endowments inherent in creation. See, you hear him a while ago, he said some men can be without sin, and indeed some men have lived without sin. That ain't what Paul teaches. Paul teaches all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His ninth premise is that Adam sinned by free will. He was not coerced by God or any other creature in committing a first act of sin. This sin did not result in the corruption of the nature, though. Nor did it result in natural death. Listen at it. Pelagius said sin did not result in natural death because Adam had been created mortal. Pelagius believed that Adam would have died anyway. Adam's sin resulted in spiritual death, which was not a loss of moral ability or an inherent corruption, but was the condemnation of the soul on account of sin. He said man would have died anyway had Adam not sinned. And that is not what the Bible teaches. God gave him Adam a test. And he told him, the day you eat of this, then you're going to die. Adam could have lived if he had not eaten of the tree. He wouldn't have died anyway, according to Pelagius. Pelagius said he had died anyway. The tenth premise is that Adam's progeny inherited from him neither natural death nor spiritual death. He said Adam's descendants did not inherit natural death or spiritual death from Adam. His descendants died because they were mortal too. If his descendants suffer spiritual death, it's because they likewise sinned. They did not suffer spiritual death because of Adam. All right, Pelagius' 11th premise. He argued that neither Adam's sin nor his guilt was transmitted to his descendants. He regarded the doctrine of transmitted sin and original sin as a blasphemous theory with roots in Manichaeism. And you hear that today. People say babies are born innocent. That's baloney. Babies are not born innocent. Pelagius insisted that it would be unrighteous of God to transmit or impute the sin of one man to others. So if it's unrighteous for God to transmit or impute Adam's sin to me, then it's also unrighteous for God to impute my sin to Christ. Period. And so Christ can't be my Redeemer, and He can't die for my sin because it's unjust, according to Pelagius, for imputation of one man's sin to another. That ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin was imputed to me, and that my sin was imputed to Christ. Right? God would not usher new creatures into a world laden with a burden of sin that was not their own. Original sin involved changing man's nature from good to bad. Man would become naturally bad. If man were bad by nature, either before or after Adam's sin, then God again will be deemed as the author of evil. Now this is Pelagius' way of thinking. If man's nature became sinful or bad, then it would be beyond redemption. And if original sin is natural, then Christ would have had to possess it and would be unable to redeem us or himself. For Pelagius, there is no connection between Adam's sin and ours. In his 12th premise, he concludes that all men are created by God in the same position Adam enjoyed before the fall. And there are two differences between Adam and his descendants. These differences are essential. Adam was born as, or was created as an adult. We all come into the world as children. And Adam has full use of his reason whereby we got to learn. That's the only two differences he made between us and Adam. Why then is sin universal? Pelagius attributes this to imitation and the long practice of sin. The reason sin is universal, because you're born in corrupt society. And that's baloney. If some people were born without sin, why would all of society necessarily be corrupt? So it seemed like the people that didn't have no sin move over and make them a nice society without sin. But society is corrupt because men are sinners. We're not sinners because we're born into the corrupt society, but we sin because we're sinners. Adam was born in the most perfect society ever been on earth, and he still sinned. So you put a man on an island by himself and he'll still commit sin because he's a sinner. Period. Alright? In this statement, Pelagius comes close to embracing original sin. And the key word in this statement, he said it was seen. To him, sin does not have the force of nature, even though it's widespread, and he is trying to explain why others are drawn to sin. In his 13th premise, he believes that the habit of sin weakens the will, but the will doesn't undergo any change. In 14th premise, he reveals the beginning of the concepts of grace. He said grace facilitates good, and the grace of God makes it easier for us to be righteous, but man doesn't necessarily need grace. Pelagius said man doesn't necessarily need grace. Pelagius, in his 15th premise, declares that the primary grace God gives is that in creation. And this grace is so glorious that some heathen and some Jews have achieved perfection. The Bible doesn't say that no one's ever achieved perfection, but for Pelagius, some Jews and some heathen have. All right? So we can summarize that Pelagius believed that Adam was created mortal. He would have died, even if he had not sinned. Adam's fall affected only Adam and not the whole human race. Men are born into this world without sin and fall when they choose to sin. Some men have lived lives without sin, and the reason others do not is because they have a corrupt nature. Not because they have a corrupt nature, but because they are born into a corrupt society. They cannot help but sin because of that. He believed that grace helps man in doing what God asks, but is not necessary. He believed that unbaptized children are saved as well as others. He believed that man can do whatever God asks because he has an inherent goodness still in him. Even those who sin do not become sinners. The law leads to heaven as well as the gospel. And he believed that Christ came only to give us an example how we should live and didn't die for our sins. It has been said that the viewpoint of the world is Pelagianism. And the viewpoint of today's church is semi-Pelagianism. But just as Luther wrote in a book in his day called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, if he was alive today, he would write a book called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. And I do believe that if he was alive, he would write this book. Or in other words, they believe that before God affects a change in the nature, men must reach out with their free will and accept the promises of God. That's what's taught today in the church. Remember last week I mentioned the poll by Barna and Gallup that the majority of professing evangelicals believe that man was basically good by nature. They are held captive by the Pelagian view or the Pelagian heresy. Man is not basically good by nature. Paul says, all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We are all by nature, Ephesians 2:3, the children of wrath. Period. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, there's abundance of scripture to show that man is fallen and man has a sinful nature. Huh? Paul even said this, Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Pelagius said you didn't have to have grace. He said if a man was born free and didn't have any inherent corruption in him. So he has the ability to keep the law and to go to heaven because if God wouldn't ask us to do something that we couldn't do. Right? But Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate what? The grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. If you can be made righteous through your own law works, if you're still so good that you have enough goodness in you to do what God asks, then you don't need Christ. And Christ came and died on the cross in vain. He shed His blood for nothing. But man is not in that state. Man is sinful. Man is deceitful. Man is wicked. Man is corrupt, and it don't come on us when we get older. It comes on us when we're conceived in the womb. We are a corrupt people, and it takes a Savior to come and die for our corruption to make us right before God. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this. Next week we'll go on to Augustine. I'll show you what Augustine believed and affirmed, and what the church and the Bible, or I should say the Bible affirms, because Augustine affirmed exactly what the Scriptures do. Man needs God's grace, special grace, saving grace, to bring him out of this fall. I hope and pray you got something, and God bless you.